Well, this third chapter of the first epistle to Timothy is quite a strange chapter, I think. It's very famous for that last verse. And usually, most people try to ignore everything that comes before it. Especially overseers and deacons, because it does indeed show the high task of overseers and deacons. And in some ways, you almost feel as you read the passage that little verse at the end really has just been added on for fun. It doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the flow of the passage. It's talking about the qualifications of overseers and deacons, and then explaining that Paul desires to come to help the church where Timothy is, so that it is strong. And then we have this glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ, which just seems to sit there. And you think, well, why has he decided to put that in? What point is there to that verse in connection with the rest of the chapter? But in many ways, it has a very clear sort of connection. If you look at the description of what the overseers and deacons are to be, you can pretty much sum them up in one word, really: godliness. If you look at the description of how they are to behave, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, caring, not quarrelsome, everything there is a description of a good, godly person. Their actions are pure. Their actions are righteous. Their actions are loving. Their actions are merciful. All these are attributes of God. So when you look at this description of the overseer and the deacon, ultimately the description that you want in an overseer and a deacon is a godly person. One who mirrors the behaviour of God. But the frightful thing really is that this last verse shows that this is beyond all men. If we're called to be godly, then this description of what godliness is at the end leaves us all in a bit of a hole. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? God in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh, or otherwise translated, God manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That is what godliness is in a nutshell. And who else can attain to that description other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who else can say that they are like that? That is what godliness is, isn't it? Is being like God. If you look at the actual translation of what the word godliness is in this passage, it means God-fearfulness. That we fear God. And it's not that fear that sort of enslaves us to doing nothing, but it's that fear of disappointing. It's that fear of shaming. In other words, you want to do everything to please him. You want to do everything to make him happy with you. It's like with your father. You're meant to fear your father, but you should fear him in a way that makes you desire to do that which pleases him. I think it's one of the most frightful things that you can hear from your father: that was very disappointing of you. And it's the same with God. When we think of God, the one set of words that we should fear hearing more than anything is, "You've disappointed me. You've saddened me by the way that you've behaved." And so what we have here is a description of what God wants us to be like. He wants us to be like him. It's obvious, isn't it? It's far easier to enjoy someone's company when they're just like you. It's a lot easier to get on with someone if you're both placid and you both like sitting down and doing nothing. There's nothing which annoys someone who likes sitting down doing nothing than someone who wants to jump around. And likewise with God, when he has someone in his presence, he wants them to be like him. Actually, it's further than that. He demands that they must be like him. You remember those descriptions of God in the Old Testament. Habakkuk says this, that he is so clean his eyes that he cannot even look at iniquity or sin. And so when God says that he desires us to be like him, that is what godliness is being like God. Well, how indeed can anyone attain to that standard? How can any one of us say that we are like God in our behaviour? We might do it a little bit of the time, but even then, our efforts are meagre and poor. But what we have here is I suppose, the perfect picture of godliness in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we see everything of God in flesh. That is what is so beautiful about that opening line. God was manifested in the flesh. God was seen in flesh. God was touched in flesh. God was communed with in flesh, as flesh. When Jesus Christ came, he was God, and he took on flesh. He dressed himself in flesh. He came to us as we are. He took on all those infirmities and weakness that we as human beings in bodies face. He came living in our bodies. He came to breathe the same air as we do. He came to walk on those same dusty roads that everyone else walked on. He came to live on earth. And the amazing thing about Jesus coming to earth was that he didn't have to. He of himself could have stayed where he was in glory. He of himself could have settled there in the presence of God, enjoying that relationship that he'd had from eternity. But he came to earth for our sakes. He took on that flesh for our sakes. And he lived, and he was seen, and he was known. It was written about. The apostles and the disciples knew him intimately. They saw him cry. They saw him eat. They saw him speak. They saw him walk. They saw him sleep even. He did everything just like every other man did. And yet he was without sin. He did everything in accordance to the standard of God. As we hear it in John's Gospel, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was delighted with every facet of his life. Every breath that he took, every action that he made, every thought that he made. Jesus Christ indeed was God in flesh. No one could challenge it. No one could question it. His life was so impeccable. His works were so mighty. His actions were so marvellous that people could not question that he indeed was God. He was proven to be the son of David by lineage and proven by the resurrection to be God. And so we see that Christ indeed is the only one who fits this category, isn't he? God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, taking on a body as clothing and living as a man, being a man. And we're reminded that he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was proved right by the Spirit. He was justified by the Spirit, as it's put in other translated, in other translations. Every action that he did was confirmed. When he said, "It is finished," on the cross, as he breathed his last, the Spirit proved him to be right in that, in the resurrection. In every action that he did on earth, it was proved right by the Spirit. He was proved to be who he was by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit dwelt on Christ and didn't need to leave. You often get that quoted, don't you, that as believers we need to be aware of grieving the Spirit, lest he depart. The Spirit had no reason to depart from Jesus Christ. Everything he did was in accordance with what the Spirit would have done. They were in agreement. The whole plan of salvation was wrought by the three in one, by God in his totality. He was proved righteous to all around him. The devil couldn't find a foothold in him. You remember he'd spent that time in the wilderness with the Spirit, fasting and praying. And the devil comes to test him and to trick him, and fails. Fails miserably. Every challenge that the devil puts before him, he refutes it with comfort and ease. And he was proved righteous in all of his works. And it's quite clear, isn't it? That isn't true of us. That we aren't proved righteous and just in all our actions. And he was seen by angels. Throughout his life, you hear of the angels coming and ministering to the Lord. After the devil left him, after that tempting, we hear of the angels coming to him. We hear also of the angels there at his resurrection. They were the first to see him raised from the dead. They were the ones that told Mary and all those who came afterwards, "He's not here. He's gone. Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead?" The angels saw him. In fact, we're told that the angels desire to look into these things. They desire to inquire into the work of Christ on earth. They enjoy looking and considering what is going on. There's a Welsh hymn written by Anne Griffiths, and it says, "Mystery, mystery, say the angels." And it's with regard of the person and the work of Christ on earth. And it's true, they delight to look into these things. They love considering the work and the way that Christ was on earth. How amazing it was. How beautiful it was. And it's no surprise then, is it, that Christ is proclaimed to the nations as the way of salvation. That he is proclaimed to the world as the righteous, godly, just one. I suppose that's what I'm doing tonight, isn't it? It's proclaiming to you that Jesus Christ is the only righteous one ever to have lived on earth. Is the only one who is indeed godly. Is the only one who has met the standards of God. Is the only one who is allowed into the presence of God and need not fear God's perfection. Jesus Christ is our only hope in any of this. Because he is godly. There's no surprise that people have believed on Jesus Christ in the world. That they have trusted in him. That they have received him and seen him. And believed that he is the Saviour of the world. Believed that he is indeed God incarnate. His actions, all of them speak it, proclaim it. It can't be questioned because he's proved it time and time again. And people have believed him. and believed on him. And people continue to believe on him. And we're reminded that he's been taken up to glory and he's still alive. He conquered the grave, yes, and he ascended into glory. He is there now in the company of God. The pure, perfect one. In flesh. And he's not rejected. And he's not despised. He sat at God's right hand in the heavenly places. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds us in his first chapter. Christ is there in glory now. Acceptable to God. Pleasing to God. God delights in him still. In his person. But where does this leave us? If this is what godliness, and actually this is the qualifications that elders and deacons need, then how does that fit in? How can we, any of us, claim to be anywhere near this standard of godliness? How can any of us say that we are acceptable to God in this way? Well, in and of ourselves, we can't. In and of ourselves, we will always fail to. But the reason that Christ came was so that we could be godly. The reason that Christ took on flesh wasn't just to prove the fact that he was godly, because he was already God. But it was to restore mankind to that in which it was created. You remember those glorious words said in Genesis chapter 1. That man was created in the image of God. That we were meant to display God in our actions, in our behaviour. That who we were was meant to show what God was. That we could act graciously. That we could be pure in action. That we could be loving. That we could be creative. That we could be intelligent. That we could be reasonable. That we could be logical. And that we could have that communion with God. But we also remember, don't we, how we destroyed that image. How we marred that mirror that there was of God in us by sin. How he tore down that beautiful thing that God created. The thing that was very good as he described it. And made it something which was completely distorted. Twisted, messed up. Yes, there is an extent to which you can still see some of that glorious creation that God made in man. But it is all marred. Even the best of us and the best of our actions are still twisted. They still fail to show God in flesh. They fail to mirror that. And so Christ came so that he could restore what was broken. He came so that God indeed could be manifest in flesh. Not just in him, but in those who follow him. It's the whole thing of being a Christian, is that we are like Christ. That we are made to be like Christ. That we are transformed to be like Christ. That we're given a new life, where those things which destroy that mirror of God are taken away. Where sin does not have dominion on our lives. Where unrighteousness doesn't control all that we are and all that we do. Because Christ was manifested in the flesh, there is hope for all of us. Because in Christ coming in the flesh, this description that is here in verse 16 can be a description of any person. How on earth can I quantify saying that any person can be God in the flesh? Surely I'm borderline heretic on saying such a thing. But when God saves a soul by his grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells within the life of a believer. The Spirit of God comes and tabernacles within us. He lives within us. Yes, to make us holy, to make us righteous, to make us acceptable in the eyes of God. And we won't see the fullness of that until we get to glory and we are transformed to be like him, that we will know him and that we will be like him. This is what God's work in the Christian is. It's not a matter of, there we are, I've sorted his sins, I've forgiven them, don't have to worry about anything else anymore. It's a working of becoming like God. It's becoming a mirror image of Christ in our lives day by day. It's letting the Word of God speak to us how Christ was, and then us doing as he did. It's why Paul says, have the same mind that was in Christ. That he didn't remain at the same glory as God, but that he humbled himself. This is what we are called to do. We're meant to see Christ and behave like him, so that we can enjoy the glories that he will enjoy. John 15 reminds us that without Christ we can do nothing. When he shows us in that picture of the vine and the branches, that without the vine, the branches are dead. He's telling us that without him, we have no hope. Without him, we cannot be godlike. Without him, we cannot be accepted into God's presence. Without him, we cannot have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us and perfecting us and guiding us to truth. Without him, we have no hope. And because he is who he is, he can do it for us. The only basis for godliness is Christ. And in our lives, if we try to become godly in any other way other than depending on him, we are hopeless. He is the only one who has succeeded in being godly in flesh. He is the only one who has done all that God desires him to do. And if we desire to have the blessings of God, if we desire to enjoy communion and fellowship with God as we were intended to have, as we were created for, then we must come through Christ. We must be justified by the Spirit. We must be proved right by the Spirit. He must work in us day by day by day until we come and stand before the throne of Almighty God. And he says, you are just. Remember how Jesus speaks of the great white throne in Matthew 25, and how he says of the people, it's 24. I always get that wrong. No, I'm not. It is 25. And verse 31, how he describes the Son of Man coming on the white throne and separating the sheep and the goats. And he speaks of his sheep, those who are his, and he says of them, I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, you did it as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. They didn't realize that they had become righteous. They didn't realize that their actions had been transformed from being sinful and unprofitable to being good and godly and godlike and charitable. But the Spirit had proven them by their actions and by working in them that they were godly, that they were just. They didn't see it in themselves all the time, but God was working in them. And that is how it is with a believer. Though yet we still fail and fall on earth, yet day by day we are getting more Christ-like. Day by day, the work of the Spirit is increasing in us. Day by day, the Word, the Gospel, is cleaning off more of that dross from within us. The more that we are in the presence of God, the consuming fire, the more of that rubbish is being burned up from us. And so we are being vindicated by the Spirit. Yes, it is an ongoing process. Yes, we have been justified, but we are being sanctified. And in that day, in his presence, we will be confirmed as being justified, with no stain, with no mark, wholly acceptable to God as godly people. We will be seen by angels. We will be in the presence of angels, praising the name of God through all eternity. The angels, as we're reminded, look upon us, even in these days. Yes, we can go into all kind of difficulties when we come to this concept, but the Bible is clear on it. Hebrews chapter 2, and the last verse of chapter 1 speaks of the angels and how Jesus is greater than the angels. And this is how he describes the angels in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? The angels are already there watching over God's people. They're already there protecting us. And we won't know until glory how many wonderful things they have done for our sakes. But we are seen by them. And more than that, we will see them and enjoy their company. I don't know whether it's right, but I have that picture of us in heaven with the angel asking us, how was it to be saved? How was it to experience your sins forgiven? How was it to learn day by day that Jesus Christ is everything that you need? This is what we are if we are believers. And no, although in some ways we aren't proclaimed to the nations as the way of salvation, we are proclaiming and we are proclaimed to the nations. People see us day by day. People watch our actions, every single thing that we do. When you say that you are a Christian to someone, they watch you like a hawk. They're desperate to see you trip up and fail so that they can say, that's not what a Christian does. That's not how a Christian behaves. But we are proclaimed among the nations. We're proclaimed among the people around us. We show the power of God's salvation in our life. How we are different from what we once were. How we are today more patient than we were yesterday. How we are more kind. How we are more loving. How we are more caring day by day. And our witness is believed on in the world. Although we aren't the basis of salvation, what we say about Christ is believed. Do you remember that woman at the well in John 4? And how that despicable lady did so many wrong things. And yet she comes to Christ. She sees him as the Messiah. She trusts in him. And she goes back and she tells the people in her town. I've met the Messiah. I have seen him. Come meet him for yourselves. He is truly the promised one of God. And after Jesus stays with those Samaritans 3 days, some of those Samaritans go to her and say, in verse 42, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Saviour of the world." Notice what they said. They believed her. They believed her witness. And that was enough for them. And then they got to see the fullness of it. And so even us, whoever we are, we can be believed on for the salvation of others as they see Christ in us. Sounds like a strange notion, but it is true. And more wonderful than all of these things, we will be taken up to glory. His glory. Not ours, because we don't deserve anything. But we will be taken up to His glory. We will share in His glory. We are made co-heirs with Christ. All those blessings and honours that He has, we will have a part in. We will share in it. It's remarkable to think that sinners saved by grace will share in His inheritance. It's mind-boggling, to be honest. But that is what Scripture tells us, that we will be taken up to glory and that we will share in His glory. All because of His work. All because of what He has done for us. Yes, we can indeed be God manifested in the flesh. We can be vindicated, justified by the Spirit. We will be seen by angels. We can be proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. And we can be taken up to glory. But only because Christ has done it first. Our only hope for any of these things, our only hope to be acceptable in God's sight, is Christ. He has done it all. And because He has done it all, He is willing to share that with us. If we trust in Him. If we realise that we can't do it. We can't be anything like the standard that God sets. Without Him. But with Him, we will day by day be made more like Him. And eventually we will be exactly like Him. What a glorious thought that is. That we will be like Christ. And that we will share in His glory. So there is ways for us to be overseers and deacons. There is a way for us to be godly people. The way is Christ. To be close to Him. To mirror Him, to have that same attitude as Him, and in all things, to receive all our strength and our nourishment from His person and from His work. Without Him, we have nothing, and we are nothing, and we can do nothing. But with Him, we can be godly. We can be treasures of God. And we can enjoy all the blessings that come with that. Well, I pray indeed that we all are godly. Pray indeed that we all are godly in Christ. Let's sing to His glory.